Before you start the timer, I was going to mention something from our previous panel there. We thoroughly covered how bad the sin is. And I want you to know, if you're in this room, and I know there are people in this room who struggle with pornography, you're lying to me if you don't think there are. I want you to know that we have to be comfortable to talk with other people about it. We can't try to hide it and fight it on our own. So I want to offer for you, because this is such a huge problem. You heard the stats. This is one of the biggest problems of the future. I'm just trying to tell y'all this. I try to say this every single year. This is one of the biggest problems of the future, pornography is. We have to not only express the sin behind it, but we have to help those who are already addicted, because they start much younger than you realize nowadays. So what I want to say is, before I get started on my topic, if you are struggling with that, please come see me. I promise discretion. I'm not going to go around blab or make fun of you. Please come see me. Go see one of the elders. Talk to an older brother. And we want to help you get through that, because I know a lot of people are struggling with it and they don't want to be in it. And so please, please talk to someone. The worst thing you can do is keep it to yourself and try to handle it yourself. That's what your brothers are here for. And I think you'd be surprised how well that will work in getting that accountability and talking about it. Find someone to talk to about it. I just wanted to add that to what was just discussed. I know that people struggle with it, and we want to help them. Our topic this afternoon is, as he just mentioned, worshiping Jesus. The way we're going to break this up, I'm going to spend about 22 minutes discussing why he's worshiped and examples. And then Brother Terrence is going to get up and start and kind of approach it from the linguistic side and look at some of the words. So the first thing I want to note is that Jesus, or the divine, Jesus being divine, is worthy of worship. He is worshiped because he is worthy of it. That's the first thing I want to point out. There's a difference between a role and an attribute. There's a difference between a role and an attribute. So let me give you an example of this. A human being, someone is a human being, therefore, they were born of a woman. They are body and spirit. They are not eternal. They were created by God. They have been put over the animal kingdom. That's because they're a human. What you cannot say is someone is a human, therefore they're an elder in the church. They can give birth. They are a professor. They have a certain job. They govern a country. That's not something they do because they are human. That's a role. But the things that we have that are, because we are human, are what we call traits or attributes. And so the same is true for God. Because God is God, he is eternal, he is all-loving, he's sinless, he's all-powerful, he's worthy of praise. We'll get back to that in a moment, but the Bible is going to indicate, because he's God, he's worthy of praise. That's an attribute. Now, what you cannot say is, because someone is God, therefore they answer prayer. You can't say that, because that's a role. You can't say, because someone is God, they died on the cross. You can't say that. That's a role. You can't say, because the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit died on the cross. That's a role. Don't confuse role with attribute. You can't say, because this being is God, they revealed all truth. You can't say that, because Jesus said, I have not revealed all truth. The Spirit of truth is going to come and do that. That was a role for a member of the Godhead. There's a distinction between a role and, in fact, an attribute. Because someone was born, you can't say this is God, therefore he was born of a woman. That only applies to one person, the Godhead. That was a role. So the first thing I want to acknowledge is, or I want to set out there, is there's a difference between an attribute and a role. What we're going to stress initially is, because they are God, one of the attributes of being a deity is they are worthy of worship. So we're going to go to some verses for that. Start in 2 Samuel 22 with me. 2 Samuel 22. We want to start with this concept first. Because they are God, he is God, he is worthy of worship. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4. There's several verses I'm going to read in order here. I may go quickly through the verses, but I just want to make sure you hear this over and over again. There's many more verses. I've just chosen a few. 2 Samuel 22 verse 4. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Why do I praise the Lord? Because he's worthy to be praised. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 4. Psalm 18 and verse 3. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Why will I call upon the Lord? Because he's worthy of being praised. He is God. He's worthy of being praised. Psalm 59 and verse 17. Psalm 59 and verse 17. Unto thee, O my strength, will I sing for. Here's the reason I will sing. Because God is my defense and the God of my mercy. Because he's God. I will sing to him because he's a God of mercy. He's a God of, he is my defense. That's why I would sing to him. Because he is in fact God. So, Psalm 135 and verse 3. Psalm 135 and verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Why do we sing? Why do we do that to God? Because he's God. In this specific verse, he says, because he is a good God. That's why we sing unto him. Psalm 147 and verse 1. Psalm 147 and verse 1. Psalm 147 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely, appropriate. Does everybody see that? It is appropriate to praise God because he is God. That is what the appropriate response is to him being God. He is worthy of worship because he is in fact God. Look in Psalm 100. I like to, if you need a sermon, just preach Psalm 100. What Psalm 100 does is he gives five reasons, the psalmist does, for singing to God. He gives five reasons for singing to God. Psalm 100 verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye not the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. That's number one. Why do I sing to God? Because he's a creator. He made us. Not we ourselves. We are his people. That's number two. Because God, we are God's people. Number three, he says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. Number three, his mercy is everlasting. Number four, and his truth endures to all generations. Number five, why do I sing praises? Because he's God. And these attributes that are true of God brings forth praise unto him and song unto him. He is worthy of it. When you consider the word worship in English, which translates a lot of the words we're about to go into, the original word worship was worth-ship. In fact, you still see in some cultures that people refer to judges and political leaders as your worship or your lordship. It's talking about worth-ship. That's what the English word means. We're about to get into the Hebrew and the Greek words, but the point is, when they were translating, for example, in the 17th century, from these words into an English word that represents what it means, they chose worship. That's the word they chose to represent that Hebrew and that Greek word, because it deals with who is worthy of it. So the first thing that I want to point out is there's a difference between a role and an attribute. We worship God because he is worthy of it. And of course, Jesus being God, in the same category as anyone else who is God. Now I want to go into examples. So what we're going to go through here is our examples. All of these are words that are translated in the English worship in our Bibles. So we're going to go through each of these words. We're going to look at examples of where they were addressed to the second person of the Godhead. So when I say the second person of Godhead, I'm saying the ones who is the Word, John 1, and then Jesus in the New Testament. Go with me to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. We'll start here. Psalm 72. So, the first one, the second person of Godhead, in other words, Jesus, received proskuneo. Now, we'll get to the definitions here. That's what Terrence is going to bring out for you. He received and received proskuneo. In Psalm 72, verse 11, he was going to receive proskuneo, which is translated worship. When I say proskuneo, I'm talking about, sorry, I should explain this. The Old Testament is in Hebrew. We're looking at the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. So the reason you would use the Septuagint is because the Septuagint is just Koine Greek. It's another source from which you can learn. You can see how words are used and understand how Koine Greek words, what they mean. So in these verses, we're looking at Old Testament Hebrew verses that are translated from the Septuagint into the Greek. And the words that are being used here in this particular example is proskuneo. So I'm 72, which is talking about Jesus, in Psalm 72 verse 11. Psalm 72 verse 11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, And all nations shall serve him. Fall down before him as proskuneo in the Septuagint. This is a messianic psalm referring to Jesus. And it says all kings shall fall down before him. Proskuneo before him. Look with me in Matthew chapter 2. So let's go to the New Testament now. Matthew chapter 2. These are obviously in the Greek New Testament. Matthew 2 verse 11. Another example. So he was going to be worshipped or proskuneoed in Old Testament scripture in prophecy. In Matthew 2 verse 11, he was worshipped, proskuneoed, come in the flesh. Now he's a baby and he's worshipped. Matthew 2 verse 11, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. Now one thing I want to point out, what you're going to note in the Greek, though we don't have time to go into it, but there is a spreadsheet that if you have the time and the desire, I attached a spreadsheet to your notes that is every single word translated worship in the Greek, every single time it's used, it's an Excel spreadsheet. What it means, who is offering it, who received it, what their body position was. It's all in that spreadsheet. You can link to it. I think it's appendix number 3 in this class. You can go and look at all those. So there's plenty more examples. In Matthew 2 verse 11, I want you to note there it says he fell down and worshipped. If proskuneo just means the body position of falling down, you wouldn't need fall down and worship. Fall down is pipto in the Greek. So the fact that in the Greek he adds to that, another word means it's more than just a body position. And he's going to get into that in more detail. But Matthew 2 verse 11, he was worshipped as a baby. Not only was he worshipped as a baby on earth, go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship proskuneo him. That's the angels offering proskuneo to Jesus, having been brought into the world as a baby, the angels worshiped him. I don't know that that's on earth, which we'll see scripture says they did do, but also possibly in heaven as well, the angels were proskuneoing, worshiping, which is not body position because angels aren't in body positions, so that makes no sense in that context of angels doing it when he came to earth. Jesus was worshiped, and not only was he worshiped, note there, that is in the imperative. They were commanded to worship him. Commanded to worship him. The angels were. Matthew chapter 8. So go to Matthew chapter 8 now. That's proskuneo. He was worshiped in messianic prophecy. He was worshiped as a baby, both by man and by angels. In Matthew 8 and verse 2, proskuneo, as a man on earth, prior to death, he was worshiped. I'm just going to give you one example, but again, go to that spreadsheet if you choose. There's a whole lot more examples of this. Matthew 8 and verse 2. And behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. One thing that you want to note is worshiped him, saying. I want you to, as you go through these, I want you to know how many times it's worshiped him, saying. Because what's involved and what's happening there is apparently a part of what that proskuneo represents. Go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. As a man on earth prior to his death, he was proskuneoed. As a man on earth after his resurrection, he was proskuneoed. Matthew 28 and verse 9. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met him, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. That's the body position. And worshiped him, proskuneo. That's after his resurrection while still on earth. Jesus was worshiped. Matthew 28 and verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Proskuneo. They worshiped Jesus on earth after his resurrection. Look in Luke's account, Luke chapter 24. He was worshiped by man on earth after his ascension in Luke 24. The reason I'm doing it this way is I'm covering every stage of his existence. In Luke chapter 24, go to verse 52. Luke 24 and verse 52. Sorry, let's back up to verse 50 to get the context. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him, proskuneo, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That all didn't happen simultaneously. It's happening in an order. That wasn't simultaneous because verse 52 says they returned to Jerusalem. Returned to Jerusalem. He's breaking out the order of things that happened. He ascended. They worshipped him. They went to Jerusalem. That's proskuneo, Luke 24 and verse 52. And then lo and behold, this may not shock you, but once he got back to heaven, he was worshipped. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, 14. Revelation 5 and verse 14. Revelation 5. is that excellent scene of his return back to the Father. Everyone in heaven is concerned about who's going to be able to open this book on his right hand. The angel says, oh, don't worry about this, John. There's a lamb coming who's going to take the book from his right hand, open it. And this is what happens. Revelation 5 and verse 14. And the four beasts said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and proskuneo, worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Proskuneo. So he returns back to heaven and he is worshipped. Revelation 7 verse 11. Revelation 7 verse 11. And all the angels stood around about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped. Proskuneo, God. So he was worshipped in prophecy. He was worshipped as a baby, as a man on earth prior to death, as a man on earth after his resurrection, on earth after his ascension, in heaven after his ascension. All that's proskuneo. Okay, number two, go back to Psalm 72. The second person of the Godhead received doulo. Now again, I'm not going to take the time because, number one, Terrence can do it better than I can, but he's going to spend some more time on probably what many of these words mean. But I just want to point out, when he references his word, I want to give you examples of where it was received by the second person of Godhead, so that when you hear what the definition is, you can go, oh, that was received by the second person of Godhead. Psalm 72 and verse 11. Go back to Psalm 72 verse 11. Deluo, which is at times translated worship into our English language. In Psalm 72 verse 11, yea, all kings shall fall down, that's proskuneo, before him, and all nations shall serve him. In the Septuagint, that's translated deluo. Note there that that is in prophecy, messianic prophecy, that they would offer deluo unto Jesus. Not only offer it, go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. It was going to be prescribed to him by all nations. Look in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. Daniel 7 verse 14. Back up to verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That is a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, returning back to the Father after his ascension. So what happens in Luke 24 after he ascends, and between that and Revelation chapter 5, is what Daniel prophesied about. He goes back to the Father, to the Ancient of Days, and he receives a kingdom. Look what else he receives in verse 14. Given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, all nations, all languages should deluo him. That's being offered to Jesus Christ upon his return back to the Father when he was given the kingdom. Within the kingdom, deluo was going to be offered to Jesus. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We actually saw this in Bible class this morning. I didn't emphasize it then because I knew I was going to emphasize it now. But in Colossians chapter 3 verse 24. Colossians 3 verse 24. It is actually an imperative in scripture that deluo be offered to Jesus. Colossians 3 verse 24. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of inheritance, for ye serve, deluo, the Lord Christ. That's an imperative. You serve, deluo, the Lord Christ. So it's being offered to Jesus Christ, deluo is. Number three, go with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. The second person of the Godhead received eulogeo. Now again, we're going to let him go into the definition of this. This is heavily connected to singing. Heavily connected to singing. You're going to see this. These words of affirmation and praise being offered to him. Heavily connected to it. You'll see this in a moment. I just want to give you examples of it. Matthew 21 and verse 9. While a man on earth, he received eulogeo. And he can correct me on my pronunciation. I'm sure he will. Matthew 21 verse 9. And the multitudes that went before that followed cried saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I also want to point out in this example of eulogeo that it says to the Son of David. They're not singing about him. They're offering this to him. Okay, Matthew 21 verse 9. Back to Psalm 72. Back to Psalm 72. In verse 15. Still a messianic psalm here. Psalm 72 verse 15. He shall live and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall be made not to him. The Bible is very specific. It does not say prayer will be made to him. It says prayer will be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. Praise to him. Prayer for him. Do you see the difference? That praise there is eulogeo. It was being offered to Jesus while men were going to be on earth. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. After he returns back to the Father, sins back to Father. Back in Revelation chapter 5, eulogio is being offered to Jesus upon his return back to heaven. Revelation 5 and verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Notice there the connection. Why are they offering this to him? Because he is worthy of it. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory, blessing," eulogio. Worthy of receiving eulogio. That's what it says there. They offered it to him because he was worthy of it. Verse 13, "Every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessed and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne." We're not excluding God the Father either. "And unto the Lamb forever and ever." And if you'll go and read Brother Wiggins' article that he wrote from a couple nights ago, he will go into the idea of the throne being the Father's and the Son's. It's a very interesting study. I would encourage you to also look in that study. But notice there, it's being offered to the Father and the Son. When the Son is returned back to the Father, eulogio is being offered to both. And finally, go with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. There's more of these. And again, I would encourage you to go to the spreadsheet for this. But doxazo, or some form of doxazo, was also offered to the Son. In Luke chapter 4, he was offered doxazo while a man on earth. Luke 4 and verse 15. Luke 4 and verse 15. "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." Doxazo. You may, I don't know about these new songbooks, I haven't looked through there yet, but you may remember, have seen a song in your songbooks called doxology. That's related to this word, which I'm sure he will cover in a moment. This is being offered to the Son while on earth. John chapter 7 and verse 39. John chapter 7 and verse 39. It was also offered to him upon his return to heaven. John 7 and verse 39. "But this spake he, the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." When the Holy Ghost was given was when the Jesus was going to be glorified. Doxazo. That's when, that was upon his return back to the Father. John 12 and verse 16. John 12 and verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," went back to the Father, "then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him." So he received this doxazo, as descriptive of him, even after he returns back to the Father. Why? Because he is God. Before I turn this over to Terrence, I just want to remind you, appendix number 3 in my in the articles that you can go online and download, appendix number 3 is every single Greek word. Every single Greek word and every single time it's used, including the Septuagint. And I'll tell you something. I didn't want to put that spreadsheet together. It wasn't a joy for me. You know how it took me months and months and months. So that's months and months of work. It's included within your notebook. I'm not saying I didn't want to do it for this MDC. I'm not saying that at all. I'm glad it has been done. I'm glad it's available. But it's every single Greek word and how it's used. And then appendix number 4 is a separate article on should we pray to Jesus? Because the answer is no. I've included within your attachments a separate article on this doesn't mean you pray to him, because answering prayer is a role. I just want to emphasize that again, and I'll turn it over to Terrence to continue.
Getting set up here, definitely want to just reiterate, Brother John did provide an invaluable resource where this particular question is concerned, and so please make time to go over to the material, grab a hold of that, download it or print it out or whatever you need, because he is as thorough as anybody could possibly be where this was concerned, and we are very appreciative to him for that. Vince Ellison, he's a political author, conservative political author, let me say it that way. He wrote a book a few years ago, called 25 Lies. And in chapter 20, concerning constitutional hermeneutics, he says this. He says, "Contrary to the interpretation of the authors, occasionally people come along and attribute a meaning never before rendered. These people are liberals." That's his distinction. Whenever it comes to constitutional hermeneutics between who is conservative and who is liberal, whenever I go to a particular document and I strive to attribute to it a meaning that the original authors never ascribed to it, He says that's the definition of liberalism, taking liberty to do something, to assign a meaning that is not there. In the realm of biblical studies or sacred hermeneutics, we would call that eisegesis. Now, we talked about hermeneutics on yesterday, and somebody's saying, are we going to talk about hermeneutics again? Well, not necessarily, but I did need to be able to preface what we say tonight or this afternoon by looking at the fact that one of the reasons that this subject has come up and we're dealing with it is because, you know, there are those who have formulated a doctrine based on the practice of eisegesis, making the Bible say what they want it to say. Whenever people go to the Word of God with presuppositions or thoughts, ideas, positions already fixed in their mind, and they simply go to the Bible treating it as a proof text to try to get out of it what it is that they want it to say. So, problem of eisegesis. And so we'll talk about our subject with that on our minds by way of a preliminary thought. I want you to think about this real quickly. There are some songs that we sing in our song, where every Sunday we sing songs. Some of those songs address Jesus Christ in the third person. And we've got some brethren that will say whenever a song addresses Jesus Christ in the third person, well, that's perfectly fine to sing. For instance, a song like Jesus is all the world to me, my joy, my life, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him, I will fall. So that song, the stanzas of it, address the Messiah in the third person. But the same people would say you could never sing a song addressing Jesus Christ in the second person because that would be sinful. That would be sinful. So a song such as, you know, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. They would say that would be something that would constitute a sinful practice because Jesus Christ is not worthy of worship or that type of verbal praise. And so Brother John certainly did a beautiful job just a moment ago showing that certainly is not the case. He gave you example after example after example where Jesus Christ certainly did receive verbal praise. He received verbal praise pre-incarnate. In his pre-incarnate state, as we say, he received verbal praise while he was an infant in a manger. The wise men over in the book of Matthew chapter 2, verse number 11, he mentioned a moment ago, he received verbal praise while going into Jerusalem for the last time. He mentioned the term eulogia, and we'll go back to that and look at that in more detail in just a moment. He certainly, post-resurrection, received verbal praise, and certainly, while at the right hand of the Father in heaven, also receives such, as John pointed out as well. And so we want to make sure all that is very, very clear. When we talk about Jesus Christ being worthy of receiving worship, I want you to take your minds back also to yesterday, to the very impeccable job that was done by Brother Wiggins. And I've said this to a couple of different people now, and I'll reiterate it, that I don't know that there's a man on earth that could have done a job that's any better than what he did. Now, we got some great preachers in here, and there are some who could have done a job just as good as Brother Stephen Wiggins did, but certainly there's no one who could have done a job any better than what he already did in proving that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Whenever we see the Bible employ the term, the name, whatever you want to call it, Jehovah, then that is a name that bears reference not only to the Father, but also to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so he made that clear in a way that I've never seen it be made clear before. And so we want to work from that. We want to utilize that work that was done yesterday by both him and Brother John, and what Brother John has done just a moment ago, to go ahead and build the case looking at some of the language, some linguistic considerations where all this is concerned. And so we'll look at some things again that are kind of a repetitive from yesterday and some things maybe we haven't seen yet. But again, Brother Wiggins took us from the Old Testament to the New and again made an infallible case that whenever the Bible employs a term again, Yahweh, then that term refers not only to the Father, but sometimes it refers to the Son. And he takes us from Old Testament to New to help us to understand that whenever the New Testament writers weigh in on something that the Old Testament writers have written by way of interpretation, then my friends, we can, to use this expression, take it to the bank. We can take it to the bank. But the Mornay Stephanus has taken us through some principles of sound hermeneutics whereby we can look at Old Testament passages. And if we apply those principles of sound hermeneutics properly, then we can arrive at what it is the Holy Spirit expects us to arrive at in that text. But I'm telling you that once we go to the New Testament, and one of the New Testament writers begins to exegete that passage for us, like John does, for instance, in John chapter 12, verse number 39 to verse number 41, concerning Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5, then we know beyond any shadow of a doubt it's an impossibility that we can misunderstand that. All I could do is reject it. Reject it. Some of our brethren reject it. As plain as it was made on yesterday, simply reject what it is that it has to say. I want you to go back to Isaiah with me real quickly, Isaiah chapter 6, and we're going to look at, again, some of the terminology here. Brother Wiggins focused on the task that was assigned to him, and that is the use of the name of God, Jehovah, or Yahweh. Yahweh is the way we believe the Hebrews would have pronounced that. But I want to mention to you as well, there's also another name that is also employed in this particular text. Matter of fact, even before Yahweh is, and that is the name Adonai. Adonai. All right. And so just like Yahweh can apply to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, when we look at the term Adonai, that also is a term that is inclusive of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because of this particular text we have before us. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That's the term Adonai. I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. We're going to stop right there. So again, we go over to the book of John. Keep your finger there at Isaiah chapter 6. Go with me over to the book of John chapter 12 one more time. And as John is commenting on the Lord Jesus Christ, again, notice what he's got to say here. John chapter 12. We'll begin there at verse number 39. It's remarkable. Cannot miss this. He even quotes from this very passage in the book of Isaiah. Therefore, they cannot believe because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes. They should not, and nor understand with their heart and be converted. And I should heal them. That comes directly out of the book of Isaiah in the sixth chapter, round about verse number 10. Comes directly out of that. John is quoting probably from the Septuagint version that Brother John mentioned just a moment ago, but John the Apostle is quoting directly from that passage. And so we cannot mistake what is on his mind. And he goes on to say, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, who is the him that's under consideration? When you go back up in the text, you find an antecedent of those pronouns. Verse number 35, an antecedent is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And so you cannot mistake that Isaiah is talking about Christ. He saw Christ sitting on the throne, and the first name that he refers to him as is Adonai. Now, the reason why I want to point that out is this, is because we got brethren that are teaching that Jesus Christ cannot receive spiritual sacrifices. If Jesus Christ receives spiritual sacrifices at our hands, then we are in sin for doing such. Now, again, when you think about a term like spiritual sacrifices, I like to allow the Bible to define its own terms. Now, just a moment, I want you to just kind of wrap your mind around this. We're going to look at a word in the Greek New Testament that is latreo. Some people will call it latruo, but latreo. And we're going to look at that terminology. And again, are we to take that term and conflate it with the idea of spiritual sacrifices, a terminology that comes out of the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 5, or are we to allow the Bible to define that term the way that it's supposed to be defined? Well, we're going to allow the Bible to define it the way it's supposed to be defined. But is the idea of spiritual sacrifices a legitimate a subject or concept that needs to be brought into this discussion? My answer to that question is absolutely yes. Absolutely it is. And whenever we go back to the Old Covenant, because that's where the terminology comes from, whenever Peter refers to our worship metaphorically, my friends, as spiritual sacrifices, well, that's exactly what is happening. He's in a figurative way referring to our worship because, Brother Jason, what sacrifice do you offer that is in the vein of what we see in the Old Covenant? Are you slaughtering lambs, goats, bullocks? We're not. The Bible employs that terminology metaphorically, if you will, to refer to the worship that we offer to God today. All right. Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 might come to mind. But again, Jesus Christ is referred to as Adonai. Adonai. Does Adonai receive spiritual sacrifices? We're going to allow the Bible to speak to us. What does the Bible say? Go with me to the book of Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. And we'll see if Adonai, which is inclusive of Jesus Christ beyond any shadow of a doubt, there's another passage of scripture that we can look at to verify that point or solidify that point in just a moment as well. We see here where Moses is given the instructions in regards to the three mandatory feasts that the males of Israel were to attend in Jerusalem, the place that God would choose yearly. So there are three mandatory corporate worship services that all Jewish males or Israelite males were to attend. And of course, we know what those are. Those are going to be the Passover. Those are going to be the Day of Pentecost and then also the Feast of Tabernacles. And notice verse number 17. Three times in a year, all thy males shall appear before Yahweh Adonai. Brother Wiggins proved yesterday beyond any shadow of a doubt that the idea of Yahweh is inclusive of the Father and the Son. We've shown you from the book of Isaiah chapter 9 also, chapter 6 rather also, that Adonai is also inclusive of the Son. It is the Son that's under consideration. You cannot mistake that because of John's commentary, and he's referred to as Adonai. We go over to places like the book of Psalm chapter 110, verse number 1 as well. This is a passage of scripture that no doubt will be very familiar to just about all of us. The Hebrews writer, he's going to draw from this particular passage, helps us to understand that it's Christ under consideration. But he says, the Lord, and the Lord there is going to be Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord, the second Lord there is going to be Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my side until I make thine enemy thy footstool. Now let me ask you, brethren, the first Lord under consideration, who is speaking here? Say it loudly. The Father is speaking. How do we know that? Man, we go over to the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrews writer makes it very clear, doesn't it? Because in the Hebrews letter, what he does there in the first three verses is to show us 7 points of preeminence where Jesus Christ is being compared to the spokesman of the old covenant. When you go to verse number 4 and you go down to the conclusion of that chapter, you will find 6 sources of superiority. Again, where Jesus Christ is being compared to the ordainers of the old covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It compares our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to all of the pivotal figures of the old covenant, in each case showing Christ to be preeminent or superior. And so as he begins to be compared to the ordainers of the old covenant, the angels, the Bible is proving to us that he is superior, and this is one of the passages that the Hebrews writer is going to quote from in doing so. He is superior. He is superior in position. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. And Moses commanded the children of Israel, the males in particular, three times in a year you are to go to the place that God will choose and engage in a corporate worship services, which includes sacrifices. If you continue to read, we don't have time there. In Exodus chapter 23, you begin in verse number 18 and read following. You'll see there are sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices. They're being made to God. They're under consideration. And the Bible says they're being made to Adonai. And so I believe that would prove, looking at the languages there, that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. The men pointed out on yesterday, when you get to the Old Covenant, it's not as clear what the role distinctions are, but certainly when you get to the New Testament, the Bible, Paul refers to the unfolding of God's plan as a mystery, oftentimes, mysterion in the Greek language. This is something that has been revealed formally, but now, been concealed formally, but now is being revealed. And so once that revelation of God is revealed, we begin to see with crystal clarity the distinction between the roles of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, same essence, same deity, same divinity. But John pointed that out, but have different roles that they have undertaken, obviously, according to divine volition, where our salvation is concerned. All right, so again, the term Adonai is clearly inclusive of the Christ. Spiritual sacrifices were brought before Adonai three times a year under the old covenant dispensation. It doesn't exclude the Father. It includes the Father and the Son is all that we mean to point out at this particular time. But then let's go to the New Testament and let's look at a couple of terms, and certainly I'm not going to be able to look at everything that we would like to because of time's sake. But I want to look again at the terms proskuneo and then also latreo as well. Now there's been a separation in the minds of some of our brethren of these two terminologies to where one is very distinctive in referring to one type of worship, if you will, while this one refers to another type of worship. I believe, it's been my experience and study, that these words are two words that can be utilized interchangeably where worship is concerned. Both of them have a literal meaning. When you look at the term proskuneo, it comes from two words in the Greek language. Pros is a preposition. It means to or toward. The term kuneo is a Greek verb. It means I kiss. I kiss. So literally, the terminology is I kiss toward. I kiss toward. So then we understand that's a term that is used metaphorically, is used figuratively. How is it most often rendered? Well, Brother John just mentioned that. Beginning in the 17th century, it's most often rendered worship. It's rendered worship. That's what God intends to convey with that term the Holy Spirit selected. And of course, our context will always point that out to us. And so John took us through a panorama of the different places where that term proskuneo is utilized in reference to Jesus Christ as he's being worshipped. And he mentioned the term pipto just a moment ago as well. That word in the Greek means I fall, or I fall down. And a lot of times you'll find the construction there, pesontes, bear with me here, pesontes is the aorist active participle version of the word pipto. John told you the word pipto means I fall down. Pesontes is the aorist active participle of that word. Now, here's what that means. All right, so a participle is a word that's kind of got a verbal aspect to it, as well as an adjectival aspect to it. And so the term literally means falling down. And whenever you find a participle in the aorist, in the aorist mood, what it intends to convey is that the action of that participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is proskuneo. All right, proskuneo. All right, and so obviously in the third person, he fell down. That's going to be proskune. And so the idea there is after falling down. Here's your literal rendering of that construction as you would find it in places like Matthew chapter 2 verse number 11. After falling down, they worship, talking about the wise men that went and saw Jesus Christ in the manger after he had talked to Herod. After falling down, they worshiped him. So again, the reason why we point that out is because some of our brethren are saying that what all proskuneo means is to fall down and to prostrate oneself. Well, that's just not the truth. And again, whenever we begin to engage in these discussions, man, it is imperative that we hold on to the truth and nothing but the truth. Because as soon as I begin to try to nuance or redefine verbs and nouns and other parts of speech for the purpose of being able to promote an idea that I want to promote, my friends, we have left the realm of exegesis, entered into the realm of eisegesis, and that is absolutely damnable and detrimental to the soul. We'll talk about that more in just a moment. But again, in the seeking to eliminate Jesus from being the object of worship, the contention is that the term proskuneo denotes a type of homage that is inferior to latreo. And so that's another part thing that they brought up. It's inferior. So all that proskuneo is just kind of a paying homage to. And they've made the argument that no different than what I would pay to another human being. All right, so there are some cultures where they bow. They bow. In a lot of years, I spent time going into a martial arts center, and that's how we would greet each other, is with a bow. And so they would have us to believe that, well, that's really all that is involved in the idea of proskuneo. But again, that's certainly not the case. Whenever we look at the Word of God, it certainly denotes something much more than just a simple body posture or a mere greeting. But this is worship. It needs to be pointed out in John chapter 4. Brother Kyle, we talk about this in John chapter 4, whenever the Samaritan woman at the well brings up, introduces the subject of worship. She introduces that subject. Christ is trying to talk about her deranged romantic life. She don't want to talk about that because it is a deranged romantic life. All right, the brothers got finished talking about fornication. She was currently engaged in fornication. Go get your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right. You had five of them, and now you're shacked up with somebody that's not your husband. And so she doesn't want to talk about that uncomfortable subject. She changes the subject to worship. And she talks about the fact that our fathers say we worship in this mountain, Gerizim, without a doubt. You say Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship. Which is it? It's a question that she's asking. Christ is going to tell her, you know, that the hour comes and the hour is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The place, the physical location of worship is going to be of no consequence in the New Testament dispensation, but how worship is being carried out or conducted. Well, what term is being utilized there? It's the term proskuneo, and it's talking about our worship to God. It's not merely a casual greeting. This under consideration in the Lord's mind in John chapter 4, verse 23 and verse number 24. And so the position that some of our brethren take is holy eisegesis rather than exegesis. Of also, when it comes to the terms proskuneo and lutreo, I'm not a Greek expert. I want to be, and I'm trying to work toward that in the education process right now. But I study under men at a university level that are experts in the Greek language. They teach, they're professors of Greek at prestigious universities. And so these men are experts, and I've asked them whenever I got a question that I can't answer, then I go, I know I got a professor I go to and I talk to them and ask them. And I'd asked a question whenever we began to engage in this conversation with some of our brethren. I asked them, you know, from your understanding, your study of the Greek, is there any type of difference between the idea of proskuneo and lutreo that would cause us to be able to draw the conclusion, well, one is particularly isolated for one member of the Godhead while the other is only rendered to another member of the Godhead? And they said there is nothing in their study, vast study of the Greek language, that would cause them to draw that conclusion. All right, again, I go to men that know more than me about this stuff, and that was the answer that I got from them. So again, eisegesis is what has produced the doctrine that we're kind of dealing with where this is concerned. Again, we talked about the literal definition of proskuneo. What is the literal definition of latreo? Well, what the definition is service. That's what the word means. It is the word service. It's synonymous to the word that John mentioned a moment ago. The idea of service from the Septuagint, duleo. Those are synonymous terms. Now, duleo can be utilized either in a spiritual or religious sense or a very general sense. Typically, when you look at the term latreo, that is a term that is utilized in a religious sense. So service in a religious sense. But again, the argument is that this can only be offered to the Father and not to the Son. One of the first arguments that I heard where they were trying to advance that idea was Matthew chapter 4, verse number 10. Turn over there with me real quickly. Not only do we need to observe sound principles of hermeneutics, well, I guess this is a sound principle of hermeneutics, we need to take in consideration context. And we cannot divorce the biblical terminology, the expressions, the idioms, whatever the case may be, cannot be divorced from their context and us trying to force a doctrine that is simply not there. So whenever Jesus Christ is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness of Judea, prior to his public ministry, the Bible tells us that Satan would tempt him, and we have three highlights, if you will, of that process of him being tempted 40 days, 40 nights in the wilderness. And of course, we know the first one, he had been fasting for 40 days, 40 nights. Satan tells him, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Of course, we know Christ's response, it is written. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation, he takes him up to the holy city, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, says, cast yourself down. Look, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou should dash thy foot against a stone. And of course, Christ's response is, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Well, the third one is what's under consideration in the mind of some of our brethren. Whenever Jesus Christ is taken up to this mountain by Satan, gives him a glimpse of all of the kingdoms of the world at a moment's time, says to Christ, all these belong to me. I will give them to you if you would just fall down and worship me. If you'll fall down and worship me. Do you remember Christ's response? Then Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. Now, presumably, he is quoting from Deuteronomy 6th chapter and 13th verse. And whenever you go over there, you find the term Yahweh Elohim or Eloah Yahweh is the way that it literally is written in the Hebrew. Eloah Yahweh. Lord God. Lord God. And again, we've already made the point that whether we're talking about Adonai, Elohim, Yahweh, these terms are all inclusive of Christ. But yet still the argument that is being made is this, is that Christ, what he's doing is making a distinction between himself and the Father. When he says again, get thee hence Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. The argument they're making is, well, Jesus Christ is referring, he's pointing to the Father, saying you should only worship the Father and him only. And they highlight, I've got a document where they've highlighted the word only, put it in all caps, and him only shall thou serve. The him, the pronoun, the antecedent, Lord thy God, they contend stringently, adamantly, refers to the Father. Jesus Christ is pointing to the Father. But let me remind you, that makes no sense where the context is concerned. The issue is not worshiping the Father versus the Son. The issue is worshiping Satan versus worshiping God, right? That's what Satan is proposing. Fall down and worship me. Jesus Christ says, no, we're only authorized, a person's only authorized to worship God. To say that Christ is saying a person only authorized to worship the Father is 100% eisegesis. Eisegesis. You cannot prove, no matter how hard you would try, based on the studies that we've already done between yesterday and today, that Jesus Christ is making some distinction between himself and the Father. The subject is not about worshiping Jesus. Satan is saying, worship me. Satan's saying, worship me. Jesus Christ is making a distinction between the ability legitimately for a person to be able to worship Satan and to be able to worship God. Context matters. Context matters. You know, we talk about hermeneutics, and I give my guys a hermeneutical checklist, and it's got several C words. You know, we like to alliterate, and one is not the only one likes to alliterate. I like to do that as well. But there are some things on that list that become very important to them. We talk about things like content. We talk about things like composition. But we talk about things like context as well. And so Brother Johnny Ramsey used to always say, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext. And that's certainly what these men aim to do with God's word. Word. All right, so we just got about a minute and a half left here. I want to look at a couple of more things before we go. And again, we're not doing anything but touching the hem of the garment. But again, when you look at the text and what the text says, I want to reiterate some of the things that John has already said. Man, we find Jesus Christ being worshipped on no uncertain terms. All over the Bible, we can prove that he is worshiped in the old covenant. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 real quickly as we close. Go back to the Isaiah chapter 6 passage. Brother Wiggins again points out that it is Jesus Christ that is under consideration in this text. I'm going to take it a step further in keeping with my assignment to show not only is the identity of Adonai and Yahweh Sabaoth, literally Jehovah of hosts, not only is the identity of that figure there, Jesus Christ, but notice what is going on with him. Go back to verse number 2 again. The Bible says, and above it, it's talking about his throne stood the seraphim. These are angelic beings. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, And with two he did fly. Notice verse number 3. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory. What is going on with Jesus Christ that Isaiah is looking at in the throne room of heaven? He is being worshiped. He's being worshiped with verbal praise. Eulogetos is a description that Paul gives of him in the book of Romans chapter 9 and verse number 5. Romans 9 verse number 5, final thing we'll look at. And again, look at the resources that John has put online for you guys, and that'll give you a much more thorough and comprehensive understanding of what we're talking about. But Paul, as he laments over the fact that most of his brethren are not saved at this particular time in which Romans is being written, 57 AD, he says, I say the truth in Christ, verse number 1, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish it myself were a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the Father, notice it, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the os eulogetos, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, what does that term eulogetos mean? All right, eulogetos. Eulogetos means in the Greek, well spoken of, blessed, as entitled of receiving praise of men, worthy of praise, to be celebrated by praising. Lexicographers teach us, all of them, I've gone through several of them, that this word only is used in reference to God in the scriptures, eliminating any conjecture of any ordinary act of blessing or praise that man may exercise one toward another. Word is only utilized in its adjectival form in reference to God. And Paul uses it to describe King Jesus the Christ. He is worthy of worship. Appreciate your attention.
I want to thank Brother Hall and also Brother Terrence. And I wanted to just say, as we close this session, especially in light of some things recently, number one, the notes are on bcschurchofchrist.com through the workbook there. You can see the links. And, you know, these arguments are very basic. Brother Hall started with that. Deity. If you are deity, you must be worshipped in some way, or else you are not deity. That's only logical. Also, like I did in COVID, when this began to come out, I have a lot of books. I began to study those books and what our brethren have taught over the last number of decades and decades and decades. Now, for the record, I did not do this to determine the truth. The Bible determines the truth. But I did it to show what our brethren have consistently taught for decades and decades and decades. Just take the Lord's Supper for an example. What if a few rogue brethren said, I don't believe we ought to take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but just once a month? Well, historically, I could prove that's certainly not the case within churches of Christ. We have consistently believed the Lord's Supper should be taught, and by the way, it should, or taken, and it should, on the first day of every week. That's what we've believed for many decades, and correctly so. But what if a few people came up and said, well, I don't believe that anymore? Listen, what I'm trying to tell you is this. What our brethren have done does not prove the truth, but it does show you if something else is taught that's different from that, then it's different from what we've always believed and taught. Don't tell me it's not different. It is. Also, my brethren, any proposition that implies a false proposition is in and of itself false. Therefore, if Jesus is not worthy of worship, then by nature he would not be deity. I don't care. They'll say, no, he's deity. But what your doctrine implies is he's not deity. Any proposition that implies a false position is also itself false. So we could have propositions like only beings that are everlasting, eternal are deity. Jesus is everlasting and eternal, therefore he is deity. Psalm 90, Micah 5. Or only God is worthy of and accepts true worship. Jesus properly accepted true worship, Therefore, Jesus is God and worthy of true worship. These brethren laid that out. I could also add to that John 9, Matthew 14, etc. Number three, only Jehovah is deity and thus worthy of true worship. Jesus is Jehovah. We know along with the Father and the Spirit. Therefore, Jesus is deity and worthy of true worship. Psalm 22, Jeremiah 23, Isaiah 6, John 12, etc. I want you to notice that some of these brethren have changed definitions. They're changing words. Okay? The world does that. It's not fornication, it's living together. Right? And I'm not saying they would do that same intent, but the point is that's what's happening. You'll go to a place and they'll say, you could say, well, do you believe Jesus is worthy of worship? Yeah. Do you believe Jesus is worthy of spiritual sacrifice? Oh, no. They're redefining words. When we say worship, John 4:24, is that not a context that you showed of worship? Certainly it is. What about the Lord's Supper? Is the Lord's Supper not worship? I asked my teenage daughter, she's dad, what is all this stuff about? I said, well, baby, they don't believe you can worship Jesus in any way. All worship goes to the Father only. I said, just think of the Lord's Supper. And she said, yeah, I know. It says, do this in remembrance of me. That's how simple this is. When we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're not meditating on the Holy Spirit, though He's God. We're meditating and remembering who? Jesus Christ. This is not complicated. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart. It says singing and making melody in your heart unto who? Unto the Lord. You ever studied the book of Ephesians? The word Lord, the previous chapter, is Jesus Christ. The word Lord in the whole book of Ephesians is Jesus Christ. I had one person say, well, I believe that every time. It's used over and over. Jesus, 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 Jesus. But not that verse. That's the Father. John 9, Jesus is worship. That's proskuneo. Matthew 14, Jesus is worship. That's proskuneo. Revelation 19, 10, Revelation 22, 9, John proskuneos or tries to an angel, and that angel said, you better get up. You proskuneo God. Apparently bowing down is what not what's going on there. Acts 10, a man tried to fall down and proskuneo another man, and Peter said, you get up. Don't you proskuneo me. I don't know how you get away from John again. 24, and then the book of Psalms. Just go to the book of Psalms. Y'all, you men, gentlemen, laid this out. The book of Psalms. Psalm 90, Psalm 95, Psalm 86, etc. And it'll have Lord, it'll have God, and if you look at those words in the Hebrew, it'll have, you know, Jehovah, El, Elohim, Adonai. They're all used interchangeably. And they're dealing with singing to God. They're dealing with worshiping God. These things are not that complicated. And then they'll say, I had a brother that I love very much that I won't mention his name because he wasn't here and it was a private thing. He said, hey, these gentlemen are coming. Just let them have their peace and say that, and say what they want to say. Basically have a debate right then, I guess. And my main point yesterday is you don't determine in another man's or another person's house or in here the Lord's people are meeting in this place with the eldership's responsibility. You can't just determine when someone wants to have a discussion. That's not even practical. But the main thing that I wanted to say is they'll say, let's just study it. Some of us have been studying this a long time with people behind the scenes that y'all may not know about. How long do you have to study something this basic? We're talking about worshiping God. Jesus said in John 8:24, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. This is not something we just study and study and study and study. Brethren, the Bible is clear. You do with it what you will. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It breaks my heart if men trying to destroy the church over something so simple. But I know what the Lord's people have taught for a long time. I've studied the history of it. I know what the Bible teaches. And I pray we just stick with the Bible and do what is right. And I pray those that are confused and trying to go this way and that way will just get off of this stuff and let's stand for the truth and convert the world. Yes, sir.
I just want to say this real quickly in regards to the last thing that he just said as well. So I know on the way out yesterday, I know my wife was called a liar to her face because, and not only her, there were several other people called liars here too, cowards and all other types of things. Because you overheard one of our good friends down in the valley, we were here, talking with one of these men, and they were telling our good friend in the valley that, and they work side by side, said that these guys have never in 3 years approached us about this. They won't have an exchange with us about this. Well, some of the ideas that are brought up, some of the positions are brought up in my lesson are from the discussions that we've had together. So that is simply not the truth. I want to make sure that we defend the integrity of this eldership and our preacher. We have discussed this thing for the last 3 years. I don't ever erase an email. I need to. I got about 7 million of them. I don't ever erase an email, though, so I could prove to you in a matter of seconds that for the last 3 years, these discussions have been going on back and forth with all four elders here, including our preacher. And not only that, our preacher took time and drove 4 hours to go sit down and talk with these men about this matter personally. And so when I heard one of them say, well, these guys have never approached us, they won't discuss it with us, I said, didn't our preacher just drive down like 7-8 months ago, maybe 6 months ago, and talk with you guys for 4 or 5 hours about this? Well, yeah, but he didn't discuss the issue that we need to discuss. But no, you just said we've never approached you guys about this. And so just wanted to defend our integrity where this thing is concerned. We have discussed this matter.
Well, and I just want to say this, and then we'll end. It breaks our heart. There are some who are struggling with this stuff behind the scenes, and I pray they come out of it. And we've not dealt with them. With the brethren who showed up yesterday, we begged them not to come and do this. And we have done everything we can to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if other people want to push this, then that's going to be between them and God. And I pray they don't do that and they will cease from this. Because I can tell you this much, those who teach new and innovative doctrine, they're the ones leaving the Scripture, not those of us who stood in the truth for all of these years. And also, can I say this? If a few vigilante-type brethren want to cause a problem, we're not obligated to go get 500 people in a church building when 5 people believe this ridiculous nonsense and so they can convert the other 500. You know what? I think about Nehemiah. There's times you confront them and deal with them in the book of Nehemiah. There's other times, what did he say? I'm not going to come down that the work of God can cease to deal with you. Nehemiah said, shall such a man as I flee? Of course not. But he also wasn't going to waste his time with something as simple and basic as worshiping the God of heaven.